Please turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 12 as we open God's Word together today. Well, if you have provided Crossroads your email address, then early yesterday morning you should have received an email message from me announcing that we would be worshiping together today. We will evaluate in the weeks ahead, but today I'm glad you're all here. And I mentioned in that email message, had a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from 1948. C.S. Lewis, great British author, reflected on the sober reality of the possibility of dying from an atomic bomb blast. This was a real threat back in the 1940s. I guess it's still a threat today, but we don't tend to focus on that as much these days. But the horrific bomb that ended World War II marked the beginning of what some consider now to be the period of a new period in world history, the atomic era or the atomic age. And C.S. Lewis pointed out back in 1948 in that quote that I sent you that we're all going to die of something. As I've said before, the mortality rate is 100%. And C.S. Lewis said something to that effect, but also I want to read just one sentence from that quote that you should have seen yesterday morning. C.S. Lewis said, "It is perfectly ridiculous," I like that phrase, "it is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty." Lewis's quote really is about life, more about life than it is about death. But when you contemplate death, you think about life, right? When you think about the certainty of dying, it prompts you to ask yourself, what am I living for? Well, as a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that you are living for God. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism questions have a series of questions and answers that summarize the Christian life. And the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of life, in other words? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, throughout all the Old Testament, we see again and again God saying to His people, "You are my covenant people." And by faith today, we are among His covenant people. Let me read a quote from Mark chapter 8, something Jesus said about life. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, it's recorded in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Then he asks a question. He says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Good questions from Jesus. And now we turn to Romans chapter 12, and let me read just the first verse here. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This," he says, "is your spiritual act of worship." Some years prior to this, the Apostle Paul also had written letters to the church in Corinth. Let me read just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, he asks a question. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own," Paul says. "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." So if you are a Christian, you have died to yourself, you've been born again, your life was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And now you, we see here in Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, verse 12 to verse 1, you are a living sacrifice. So, how do we do this? How do we live out our lives as living sacrifices? Well, before we delve into the rest of this passage, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 8 today of Romans chapter 12, before we delve into the rest of this, we need to consider what was said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, because that sort of sets the stage for what he says here when he says, "Therefore." Donald Gray Barnhouse summarized it this way. He explains that chapters 1 through 11 form a foundation upon which these verses and the rest of the letter to the Romans are built. he writes about this word, therefore. He says this, therefore builds on all of the truth that has been presented in the 315 verses of the first 11 chapters. Without this foundation, he says, without this foundation of chapters 1 through 11, the ethics of the end chapters float in the sky like a roof without support. With this foundation, these first 11 chapters, with this foundation, the life that is demanded from those who have believed in Christ is seen to be the logical development of the work of redemption. So we go back to chapter 1 of Romans, and verse 11, Paul says that he longs to see the folks in Romans. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This spiritual gift he's talking about, obviously, is he wanted to make them strong, he says. It was a ministry, a service to them that he wanted to bring to them that they might be mutually encouraged. Eventually, Paul did make it to Rome, but he goes on and writes in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. He continues, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul goes on to write about the shameful lusts, including homosexual behavior that some people were engaged in. In chapter 2, he warns us against the danger of judging others, however. He says in verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And then later in chapter 2, he summarizes a variety of Old Testament passages that reminds us of our nature that is sinful, and therefore we are separated from God. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. He's speaking here about our nature, that we don't naturally seek after God. He says, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 4 of Romans, he reflects back on the story of Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, the first book of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where we see that Abraham's relationship with God was by faith. In chapter 5, Paul begins this chapter this way, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He continues, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, Paul says, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 23 of chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 7, Paul intimates his personal struggles. He says, sometimes the good I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And he says toward the end of chapter 7, who can rescue me from this body of death? And he answers his own question, Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. In chapter 8, one of our favorite verses, I think, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he ends chapter 8 with a series of questions, including, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He asks, who can bring any charge against God's elect, against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is one who condemns? No one, he says. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He asks another question, who shall separate from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And chapter 8 concludes this way. He says, we are more than conquerors. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 9 and 10 and 11, Paul explains that Jews and Gentiles alike are all part of God's family. He describes us as being grafted into a tree together. And then, he says, at the end of chapter 11, we saw this, you have this in your meditation verses today. He concludes chapter 11 with what you might call a doxology, a song of praise. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he starts in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, based on all of this, therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to present yourselves, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So how do we do this? How do we live this out as believers in Jesus Christ today? 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul wrote those words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul says in verse 1, in view of God's mercy. We considered this important topic last Sunday as we concluded our sermon series from 2 Samuel. The idea of mercy, that is, not getting what you deserve. And this idea, this word mercy, has come up previously in the book of Romans. For example, back in chapter 9, Paul says, our salvation does not depend on our desire or our effort, but on God's mercy. And later in chapter 9, verse 23, he says that we, his covenant people, are, quote, objects of his mercy. And then at the end of chapter 11, he again mentions mercy two times. And now, in view of God's mercy, in other words, considering the fact that we do not get God's wrath, considering the fact that we do not get what we deserve, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, he says. And he says here, this is your spiritual act of worship. There's other translations that put it this way, that this is your reasonable act of service. He's saying here, this is normal. To offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. This is just a normal response. This is what we do as people who have been bought with a price, of course. Other translations say this is true and proper. You might say it's rational, it's normal, it's what we do. So how do we do this? Well, let's read the rest of this passage, the entire paragraph now, continuing on from verse 2 through verse 8. Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So here we see some things to do to be living sacrifices, to live as God's people. We also see some things not to do. Let's begin with what not to do. Notice he says here in verse 1 that as we present ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The first thing we must not do, is assume that your holiness, your righteousness, is from yourself. Now, this is implied not directly, it's implied in this passage, but it's stated very clearly in the rest of the book of Romans. So in that context of Romans, we see here we must not, first of all, as we consider how to offer ourselves, how to offer our lives as living sacrifice, first of all, do not assume that when we do this, it is because of our own righteousness or holiness. You see, we are justified by faith in Christ. That is, we are declared righteous in God's sight. The Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us that justification is an act of God's free grace whereby we are declared righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ. See, if we are in faith, we stand before God as righteous. It's not a self-righteousness. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. So we must be careful not to assume that our righteousness, our holiness, what is pleasing to God, is anything generated from within ourselves. Now, this would have been contrary to first century Greek philosophy. The folks who first heard this or read this would have been surprised by this, perhaps, because the prevailing thought in those days, mostly dominated by Plato and others, was that, you know, everything that was good was spiritual, and the material things, including our bodies, they were bad. That is not biblical thinking. He's saying here, present your bodies, yourselves, but actually your physical bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Did you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're joined to him by faith, you are righteous in his sight, and you are entirely pleasing to God? Imagine, now this is hard to do, and maybe we shouldn't do it because God is not a person. He sent Jesus in the form of a man, so we have some understanding of God in terms of what Jesus was in the New Testament, but God the Father we know was not a person, yet we can still maybe imagine him as our Heavenly Father and imagine him looking down upon us and imagine, what is his countenance when he looks at you? He's pleased with you. Some people, some Christians believe that somehow our Heavenly Father is this curmudgeon with a scowl on his face. That is not an accurate picture of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, the Bible says he is entirely pleased with you. So, do not assume that your righteousness is from yourself. At the same time, recognize that you are holy and pleasing to God, it says in verse 1. Second, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Verse 2, Paul says it, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all through the Old Testament, we see that God reminding his people, that they are his covenant people, right? And we, by faith, are part of that covenant community, and we are different. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of the world around us. Now, this is nothing new. As I mentioned, all through the Old Testament, we see this. For example, let me read a passage from Exodus. I'm sorry, from Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The author here writes about the Lord speaking to Moses. This is after he brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of Leviticus, listen to this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. So this is nothing new when the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. All through Scripture, we see that God's people are different. We're distinct. We're set apart. And here, we see that very often the Lord spoke through the prophets. And that said he would discipline his people because they often conform to the pattern of the world. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, the Lord says, I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. So we are different, just like the people of the Old Testament, and we must not be conformed to the pattern of the world. So, in the current crisis, this coronavirus scare, maybe the most impactful thing we can do is not freak out like the rest of the world. Maybe that means that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, we are tempted to conform when we become very concerned about what other people think of us. We want to be like the world because we think the world, you know, is thinking so much about us and making fun of us or something, so we want to conform to the world or you know, about peer pressure, that sort of thing. We all feel that. You know, although somebody once said, how do they say this? I'll try to paraphrase it. We would not be so concerned about what other people thought of us if we knew how little they actually thought about us. Okay? People don't think about you as much as you think they do, okay? But if you're secure in your relationship with Christ, you will not conform to the pattern of this world because you don't care what other people think of you, because you know what God thinks of you. So thirdly, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. We'll get to that positive side in a moment. But for now, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. If the Lord has given you some peace of mind with this pandemic, great, but don't look down on everyone else. Multiple research studies have shown that a large majority of people believe that they are better than everyone else at almost everything. This is true, which is, of course, is statistically impossible, okay? Everybody can't be above average, but everybody thinks they're above average at almost everything. We have a professional researcher in our congregation, Gordon Waugh. You know Gordon, he plays the drums, he leads our sound crew, and Gordon tells me this is called illusory superiority. It's a thing. I mean, people have studied this all the time, illusory superiority. Listen to one quote from an article published online by Jess Whittlestone about this idea of illusory superiority. Most people think they're better than the average person, that they're smarter, more likable, more attractive. Maybe you don't think this is you. Maybe most people think they're better than average, but you're not as big-headed as most people. Maybe you're more modest than the average person, or maybe your modesty is just another trait you're overestimating. So the point is, be careful. Be careful. Everyone has this tendency to overestimate themselves and think more highly of themselves than we should. So this third and final point of what we should not do is related to the first of the three things that we should do, and that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice he says in verse 3, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. John Stott says this about this passage. He says, we need to know who we are and to have an accurate, balanced, and above all, sober self-image. A renewed mind is a humble mind like Christ's. So, three things we must do in order to live our lives as living sacrifices. First of all, be transformed, verse 2. And, you know, research is showing more and more that our brains are pliable, that our brains can actually change based on our thinking. It's called neuroplasticity. Highly recommend this book, Switch On Your Brain. It's in our library. I benefited from this last year as I read through it with the two men I meet for accountability and encouragement. It's a simple book, but the idea is that we can actually change our brains if we think about things above. Now, I've realized that the mind is not the brain. Here he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in the New Testament, this word mind is usually referring to our ethical nature. It more refers to a way of thinking, okay? But our brains are certainly involved in this. Jesus said to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sometimes medicine can help our brains. They can help us function in a more healthy way. But medicine is not the only solution to your problems. They can help, certainly medicine can help with developing a better way of thinking because your brain is an organ after all, but medication is not the only solution. We need to, as the Bible says, keep our minds on things above. This past week, I want you to consider what your mind has taken in. Consider the amount of information you have taken in, probably mostly through the boob tube, about the pandemic and compare that to the amount of information your mind has taken in from God's Word. Is it even close? No, keep your mind on things above. Now, I'm preaching to myself here. I'm aware that in just 2 months, I will no longer be preaching regularly. And I tell you, a good way to make sure you stay in the Word regularly is to preach every week. And that's going to change for me. So I'm going to have to develop some other patterns, some other habits. And I've talked to Nancy about this because my mind needs to be transformed just like anyone else's. And the way to do that is to meditate on God's Word, to listen to it, to read it, to turn it over in your mind, to memorize it. So, do you have a commute to work? There's an app for that. You can listen to Scripture. Secondly, think of yourself with sober judgment. The second thing we must do besides this first point to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the second point here is to think of yourself with sober judgment. Look back at verse 1. In view of God's mercy, remember, we all deserve God's wrath. So contemplating this reality will lead to sober judgment. Remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, God's favor. And grace is mentioned all through Scripture, as is mercy, and it's mentioned in this passage as well. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you." And in verse 6, we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. So contemplating God's mercy and grace leads to thinking of yourself with sober judgment. That's what we must do, is think about yourself with sober judgment. And by the way, even your faith is a gift of God. Look at the end of verse 3. He says here, at the end of verse 3, "But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So, third thing we must do is to use your gifts for God. Look at verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, the best way to think about this idea of gifts is to think of these so-called spiritual gifts not so much as special abilities, but as ministries or ministry functions. You see, in our English language, when we see the word gift, and by the way, in the Greek, the word is charisma. It's directly related to the word grace, charis. Maybe you know someone named charis or chara. That comes from the Greek word for grace, charis. The plural is charismata. And we translate that sometimes as gifts, but unfortunately, in English, when we think of the word gift, we think of one or two things. We think of either something you get for a present. You know, you give someone, let's say you know somebody who's about to turn 60 years old, for example, maybe next month. Just kidding. You may give him or her a gift, but we also think of a gift as an ability, like someone is a gifted athlete, or Hannah has the gift of music. And it's fine to think of it that way, but really in terms of a biblical way of thinking of what Paul's talking here about the gift given you, it's really more like a ministry. Kenneth Burding is convincing in this regard in his book about the so-called spiritual gifts. But Paul says here, look at verse 4. He says here, these members, just of us has one body with many members, verse 4, and these members do not all have the same function. So we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, and we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So it's a function. It's a ministry function. George Eldon Ladd, a New Testament scholar, wrote about this years ago. He said, "The charisma, translated as gift, the charisma granted to each here is not so much a supernatural gift as the call of the Spirit to serve the church." So when Paul enumerates the charismata, the plural, he refers partly to offices and partly to functions. So, if you are serious about living out your faith, and I hope you are, of offering yourself as a living sacrifice, you will ask not only, what am I good at doing or what do I like to do, but you will ask, what is my ministry, what is my function in the body of Christ? Every member of this congregation has taken a vow to, quote, promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. I always emphasize in the new members class that that word church has the capital C. It doesn't necessarily mean you're only supporting the work of Crossroads, although I hope you are if you're a member here. But the church is so much bigger than just our congregation, and we must promise to support it in its worship and work to the best of our ability. So one way to fulfill that vow is to get involved in a ministry here at Crossroads, to use your gift, use your ministry to the glory of God as you present yourself as a living sacrifice. William Barclay, another scholar, clarified this passage. He said, each part of the body carries out its own function, however prominent or however humbly unseen that function may be. It was Paul's conviction, he says, it was Paul's conviction that the Christian church should be like that. Each member has a task to do, and it is only when each contributes the help of his own task that the body of church functions as it ought. There are so many examples. Some are listed here in Scripture. Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others. By the way, John Calvin understood this particular one, contributing to the needs of others, as a ministry of the deacons. Leadership, showing mercy, these are just examples. These are ministries. They're not special God-given abilities. Now, of course, God does give us skills, knowledge, experiences, and more. But the way to offer yourself as a living sacrifice is to serve in a particular ministry, to find your place in the body of Christ and serve. A few have given me permission to share examples of yourselves, of how you have done this as we conclude. And I'll do that in just a moment. But when you think of gifts as ministries, you know, it takes away the excuse that might be preventing you from serving where you should be serving. And that is, well, oh, I just don't have that gift. You see, you think of a gift of an ability, and you're just not good at something, you must say, oh, that's not my gift. But it's just not the right way to think about it. After all, the Lord tells us, all of us, to do certain things. Jesus said to go and make disciples. That applies to everyone. You can't say, oh, I just don't have the gift of disciple-making. No. You have the gift of disciple-making, the function of disciple-making, the ministry of making disciples. That's who we are. We are disciples making disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we continue that on. We are witnesses. We don't say, oh, I don't have the gift of being a witness. No. That's not the right way to think about it. If you look down at verse 13, just below our passage today, look in the next paragraph, you see just a two-word sentence, practice hospitality. It's very simple. If you're a Christian, you must practice hospitality, okay? If you never have anyone over to your house, I don't think you're living the Christian life as you should. That's one example of practicing hospitality. Maybe you can think of other ways to do it, but the point is that every Christian has to do this. You don't have to be a Martha Stewart or a Linda Roller to practice hospitality. Okay? Everyone does this. It's a ministry. There are ministries that are not listed in Scripture. Last year, Kurt Barr came over to my home office and spent hours fixing my computer. You won't see that in Scripture. There is no gift of computer fixing. It's a ministry. It's what Kurt can do, and he did it for the glory of God. Gary Carlson is a professional sailor. This prevents Gary from serving in a more traditional way. He's not here on a regular basis. He goes out to sea. It's not for me. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, don't want to do it again. But that's what Gary does. He goes out to sea, so he serves the Lord in that unusual way. It's not a standard thing that I would normally think about, but the point is he's using his gift, his ministry, in another way. Also, your ministry, your gift, might change. Linda Neese was our music director many years ago. When Linda and Jim and their family arrived with their four children, one of the first things that happened was we went on a mission trip together. Their son Derek and I went on a mission trip together, and Derek made the mistake of spilling the beans and saying, you know, my mom plays the keyboard. And she used to do that for our church, you know, overseas when we were in the military, you know, before we moved here. I was like, ooh, keyboard, huh? So she eventually became our music director when our music director moved away. But then when a full-time opportunity came about to serve in a nonprofit organization that ministers to the poor, Linda stepped into that role, a different gift, a different ministry. And now she put herself through school, got her master's degree in counseling, and now she's serving as a counselor right here at Crossroads. Not only for Crossroads, but for the community. So it's a way she's serving. She's using her gift of counseling. It's a ministry. So we have a great privilege of offering ourselves as living sacrifices. One of the books on my reading list after I go into semi-retirement is John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. I think we all sometimes waste our lives on ourselves. That's not what Christians do. We instead offer ourselves, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What a privilege it is to live for Christ. I want to conclude with a quote from Martin Luther. Back in 1527, when Europe was gripped in a plague, back in the mid-1300s and going through the 1600s, the bubonic plague, at least we think that's what it was, killed many, many, many people in Europe. Our Martin Luther said this about that time. He said in 1527, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. And I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely, as stated above. Our neighbors need us. Your fellow believers in Jesus Christ need you. We need each other as we are all functioning as part of the body of Christ as we give ourselves as living sacrifices. What a privilege. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask you to help us to carefully consider how we can each offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That's who we are. This is reasonable. This is our normal response of worship to you, Lord, as Paul says in your inspired word. So help us, Father, to be careful to know what not to do and also what to do as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we think of ourselves very carefully with sober judgment, and as we live our lives in service to you, offering our gifts, our ministries in the body of Christ. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.